in the book of Joel, chapter 1. Give you a second to get there. Hey, just a little reminder about some things. I remember years ago, we kind of had to address it when I first started pastoring the church. And we're usually pretty good about it, but I just want you to be aware. You know, when visitors come, man, we go to fellowship time. You know, make an effort to go to the visitors and, you know, introduce yourself. And I noticed that we had a family in here this morning. The guy's name is James Brown, by the way. How about that one, James Brown? But, you know, one time right when fellowship started, everybody's fellowshipping with the people they know, and they was all just standing there looking like this, so I shot back there as fast as I could, and I think some other people did kind of go up and introduce them. But I saw them on some downtime, just standing around feeling kind of out of place. So don't let anybody, you know, the people that you see every week, forget about them. go over there and see them new people, you know, and make them feel welcome and all that. I mean, you know, you're not going to probably break anybody's heart, and we can get around the other times and see the rest of them. It made me think of that guy's James Brown. I think I shared this with you, but I'll reiterate. But a couple years ago, we had a missionary here, and he called me, wanted me to meet for lunch like 6 months later, and he was into Jamaica. His name was Cletus Titus, which that's not a real common name, Cletus Titus. So while we're having lunch, this other pastor, he recognized this pastor out of North Carolina. We were down at Country Cooking or something, which I ain't real fond of eating there. But in his name, that pastor's name was James Brown, and his song leader's name was Leonard Skinner. I said, man, we got Cletus Titus, James Brown, Leonard Skinner, and Daniel Boone. Of course, they wasn't there. The song leader wasn't there. But, man, I tell you, I've known some people with some funny names, strange names, but there was a, and those people that were here, they're from down Patrick County originally, but they moved up here with work, and that's where the Springs Life Camp is, and they knew, and I told them we've been going there about 15, 16. He said, y'all were going there, when Rick Perez was there. Rick was the guy that used to be in charge of the camp when we first started going. Yeah, so they knew Rick Perez, and actually, there was a James Brown from New Hope Baptist. There was a teen boy that used to come there in those days. His name was James Brown, and before next Bible camp came around, he was killed in a car wreck out there on 460. And so just kind of stuck around. James Brown. Hey, singer. Okay, they got to read to you out of Joel. And, you know, this is this word's coming forth. Israel was under judgment from God, in need of a revival. So just to get you up to speed there, but we'll see. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Have this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come tonight again and fellowship, worship you, and speak to our hearts now, Lord, to help us to be a focused on what you have for us tonight. Thank you for your word, for your correction, Lord, for your blessings, Lord, for speaking to us, Lord. You know every need we have, and there's many. And we lift them up to you tonight. Have your will and way in our service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Rend your hearts, the title. I'll get to that in a minute in the text there. And as I was thinking about, you know, we're preparing for revival meetings, and we understand that revival doesn't come just because you have a meeting and it's just setting the ground, kind of setting the atmosphere for revival. We understand that. And, you know, I wanted to look kind of at biblical accounts of revivals, what were going on, what was going on while you get to the state or the place where we need a revival. There's no less than 12 revival movements in the Old Testament. And then as now, there was always a reason, or a negative reason, I should say, a negative reason that a revival was needed. There was always a something caused the need for revival. And so there's at least four factors that precede each revival in the Old Testament, and those same factors probably exist today, and that's what I want to look at as we preach along tonight. The very first thing that we see is a tragic declension. A declension. Don't let that flip you out. It's a decline. It means a decline. Every revival in the Old Testament is preceded by a period of moral and spiritual decline among the people of God. Now, like I said today, I'm not all that worried about the lost people. They're lost. Lost people do what they do. But it always a need of revival is usually it's because of a spiritual decline, which always leads to a moral decline among the people of God. You know, the thing about a revival is this, you know, we have to have a revival. We really have to try to get ourselves to the place, you know, that we should be, where God expects us to be. I mean, we've gotten down below that. I'll say something about that in just a minute. But we look at the revivals in the Bible. There was leaders that came along and God used them. We look at a revival was needed under a time of Moses. Now think about that. You know, God, Moses was delivered through God, or God through Moses delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world. Man, he carried them out there. They got to the Red Sea, trapped between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, and God parted the water. I was reading something about that, or hearing somebody preach about that. I can't remember what it was, but you know, there was so many, I forgot how many million Jews they figured it was, at least a million Jews were coming, that, you know, I always pictured like in the movies when God parted the Red Sea, that it was kind of like two walls of water, one up here and one right here, and they kind of went through a little channel. And they said, no, with a million people walking to get through, with the army approaching pretty fast, that wall of water, the width was probably at least 3 miles wide, 3 miles to get a million people, cattle, carts, and all that, a 3 mile wide swath in the water for them people. So it was a lot wider than I had pictured in my mind to get all them people across in a speedy manner. I remember hearing an illustration one time about it was a little boy riding on the bus, and he was reading in a book there, and he goes, "Man, that's amazing." Had some other people were on there, one of his school teachers, I think, and he's riding along there looking at this book. He said, "That's amazing." And the teacher said, "What?" He said, "Man, that God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through, and then the Egyptian army came, and God let the water come back and just drowned them all." And the teacher, he wasn't a believer. He was an atheist. And he said, "Well, you know, listen, I've read accounts of that, and that's not true. They say that the Red Sea was only like 3 inches deep in places." And the little boy got to looking, and he said, "Man, that's amazing." And the guy said, "What's amazing now?" He said, "God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 3 inches of water." That is pretty amazing right there. So that's a good answer right there, right? But, you know, I was thinking about that. God had delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. And, man, I mean, he had carried them and directed them. And then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to talk to God. They were afraid to go up there, thunder and lightning and clouds. They were all out. But by the time Moses got back down, guess what happened? They had done made the golden calf. They were down there worshiping a golden calf, and they was already got away from God that fast. Now listen, and that's what preceded a need for a revival. Now listen, we got our golden calves in this. Huh? We got golden calves, and I mean, it's many, many, many of them, man. I mean, it can be everything from money to sports to pleasure and leisure and immorality. You know, you name it, there's golden calves all over the place, and we're in the same state that they were in that day. Under David, during David's time, it was a revival under David was preceded by 60 years in which the Ark of the Covenant was not in its rightful place in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to show you how that applies to us. The Ark of the Covenant was a manifest presence. It was a material thing that represented the presence of God or the manifest presence of God. 60 years, God's people were living without a manifest presence of God. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, most of us in this room right here have never experienced the church like it ought to be. I mean, the fact somebody said right now that if the Holy Spirit of God was taken away, that the church would go on business as usual, never even notice that it happened. I mean, you know what? You remember Samson? Remember Samson? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit left him after he told Delilah his secret, and he wist not. It says he wist not. It means he didn't know. He didn't even know. He woke up like other times as before, thought that he was going to break the cords they bound him with, and he couldn't do it. His power was gone. And that's the way the church is today. The sad fact is that most of the time we go through church services week in, week out, year in, year out, even have big revivals, and we're not aware, and we don't even know what it's like to have the manifest presence of God. I mean, where you get in a meeting where you just know God is on the scene. I mean, that God has showed up and there's an awe and an awesomeness and that reverential respect we talked about this morning, where you know God is there somewhere and he's speaking to your heart. And man, you're getting convicted by the preaching of the word about the sin that's in your life to the point where you're going to do something about it. We don't even know what that's like. And that's just what the church is supposed to be like. I mean, if the church got to the place that God, and I was thinking about this, boy, if we were operating as a church like God wanted us to do, and then we decided to have a revival on top of that, what place would he take us to? But we're just trying to get up to a normal place. That's what a revival is really about today, is just trying to get us to the normal place where we have a service where we finally realize that God's on the throne and God shows up at a church service. They went 60 years. They needed a revival. We've gone longer than that. And I think the fact that we don't really experience that manifest presence like we could, should, and have in times past is part of the judgment of God on the church today in the world today. I mean, it's part of God's judgment. He judged, and we just saw a heavy judgment, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But he's going to judge us for that, and we don't even care. I mean, we were down there, we sang some songs, pastor told a funny joke when it all got started, and then the message was okay, but how's it affecting our lives? You know, I mean, we don't understand it there. And so when we look at Joel's day, I mean, flagrant sin that hadn't been confessed or repented of. And we saw in what we read there about all that went on with the drought and the locust plague, and I'll talk about it in a little bit. All that went on was a judgment of God. I talked about that this morning, about the hateful and disdainful attitude that exists in America for God and things of God and the people of God. Like I said, that's among the lost out there, understand it. But I think it exists in the lost people today because of the nonchalant, indifferent, and sinful attitude of the people of God. We're supposed to be salt, the Bible says. We're supposed to be salt, which has a preserving quality to it. It also gives a little flavor, but you know, the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit through the church, is supposed to be restraining immorality and evil in the world today. But the fact is, we don't have a restraining effect on the world today because we're too prone to join in with what the world's doing and go along with it. There's no testimony or witness against the evil that we see in the world. So listen, man, listen, mom, dad, if you're going to be nonchalant about the things of God, don't expect your children to be real concerned about it either. Huh? Listen, churches right now, they're full of parents and grandparents that are grieving over the condition of their kids and the condition of their grandkids, because for most of their life, God wasn't a priority. And then when you get older, see, if it's not, if you younger parents, and I'm really speaking, you people that are raising children now, listen, if God's not a priority and you young people, whenever you get to be parents, if God's not a priority in your life and your kids don't see it, you don't expect God, all of a sudden, then you get right with God when you're 65 years old and you get in church and say, boy, I wish my, man, listen, it's going to be hard to do that. It's going to be hard. Your kids got to see it when they're growing up. They got to see that God's a priority in your life. And so, and in the world, we're reaping what we've sown as a church in the world that we live in. So all revivals in the Bible that we can read always are preceded by a tragic declension somehow, in morality. If it's spiritually, it always leads in the moral area. It's a declension there when a revival needed to come. From God. The second thing that's always preceded the Old Testament revivals was a righteous judgment from God. Without exception, all the Old Testament revivals have always been preceded by some type of righteous judgment from God. Some were immediate and final. Even in the Old Testament, you go up to the New Testament. I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. That was pretty immediate, pretty final. When God judged them for their sin in the church, and some of them still are. I think that still happens today. But then some of them were remedial and gracious. They took a longer period of time. They didn't wipe everybody out. And when we look about what I was reading in Joel's day, look what happened here, this plague. Now, you got to understand something. The economy was different in that day. Money, the crops you grew, that was cash money. That was your money. They didn't have currency, so to speak. You bartered everything. You brought a cow and traded for something else, and you brought food. And so crops was money. That was your life. They didn't have Walmart. Hard to believe in. You didn't run down to the grocery store and buy. You know what? If you had a drought, it was a serious matter. If there was a crop failure, it was a serious matter. You could literally die. You could starve to death with a crop failure. So it was life and death when this happened, and it was your money. Cattle was your money. Your crops were your money. And so God sent a plague of locusts in the land. And the locusts came and fly, and they came in there. And the way I was reading different types of worms and all those caterpillars, they got different meanings. The very first thing that happened was these gnawing locusts came, and they ate a whole bunch of stuff. And then whatever they left, there was a bunch of swarming locusts. They came and they ate. And whatever they left, then the creeping locusts, they came along and they ate what was left of that. And whatever was left of that, it was the stripping locusts. They stripped all the bark off. It mentioned the things that being white, the bark was all ate off of them. You know what happened? Then they died. And then on top of that, a drought hit the land at the same time. Now, who's in control of all this right here? Huh? It's God that's in control of it, and he controlled the drought, and he controlled the locusts. So, man, it's bad enough that all the stuff that was living was eaten, and now there's a drought, which means everything was dying. And it talked about the cattle. Cattle were just wandering around aimlessly because they were looking for water. They were looking for something to eat. The priest, it said the drunkards wailed because they didn't have any wine to drink. And then the priest mourned because there was no grain. They couldn't do the grain offering. They couldn't sacrifice to God. And so when you boil it down into layman's terms today, listen, people were broke. People were starving to death. People were thirsting to death. It was in a bad way that they had gotten to there. And this was all because of God. I'm going to tell you what, it's amazing how a crisis like that will cause you to have a prayer meeting. It's amazing how you get in a place like that. Boy, you can get down to praying to God. You go down to the doctor and he says, listen, I got bad news for you. It's a serious thing. You got a tumor in that. Boy, it's amazing how your prayer life can just change around. I heard a guy preaching. He was preaching about Jonah in the whale's belly. You get swallowed by a whale. I bet your prayer meeting would be a little more fervent than the kind of prayers we pray. Well, just I'm going to lift myself up. Be with me. You know, I don't think that's what, man, I'm going to say, Lord, get me out of here, man. Get me out of the whale's belly. I mean, he had a prayer meeting, right? And so there's some things that can happen in our life that are really cause us to pray more fervently and really get back to God. God knows how to do it there. And so, wonder sometime how bad do things have to get before people really turn back to God? I mean, how bad do they have to get when they turn back to God? Now, the great thing is, you know, some persecution on the church really caused the church to grow. Persecution really got people to, really reach out and pray to God a little. We always worry about persecution. That I don't think I don't see the early church didn't pray that the persecutions would be taken away. The early church prayed that they would speak the word with boldness in the face of persecution. That's how they pray, but that's not how we would pray, is it? Huh? If a bunch of persecution came, you look in the book of Acts, that's where they prayed for boldness to speak in light of the fact that some people had just got locked up. They said, just give us boldness to speak. That's not how we usually pray. We say, Lord, take this problem away, or get me out of this problem, cure that problem. That's how our prayer meetings still go. How bad does it have to get before we'll get back to God? And why can't we see how far we are from God? Why can't we see it before? Why does it have to get? Yeah, and there's people that we had individual people we pray for. Thinking about somebody, Brian and I was thinking, why in the world can't they see they need to get out of the mess? But a lot of times we can see it in somebody else, we can't see it in ourselves. Why can't we see that? A little bit earlier than, but I tell you one thing is the Bible talks about it. It said we're blinded by Satan. You get blind. You know what happens when you get blinded by Satan? You start believing the lies. You go all the way back to the first man and woman, Adam. When Eve got to talking to Satan, what happened? She believed the lie that Satan was putting out. Huh? You know what? Well, what's the lie Satan puts it out? Oh, he just says it's not that bad. See, Satan's smart. He's not going to say it's not bad. He's just going to say it's not that bad. Huh? It's not that bad. Yeah, sure, you probably ought to do that, but it's no big deal. Look at what everybody else is doing. That's a good one. Look at what everybody else is doing. It's not that bad. That'll be one of the lies that he would tell us. Or how about just believing the lie that we don't need God? You don't need God. That's what the lie of the world's out there believing out there. Think you're crazy if you pray to God. I mean, that's the lie that Satan tells us right there. But listen, I gave you that card today about, revival-ready people versus revival-resistant people. Revival-resistant people are always waiting to criticize others thoughtlessly, demonstrate a disgusted spirit of rebellion that says, what now? Use other people to measure their spiritual state of being, develop a root and display the fruit of bitterness, are proud of who they think they are, recognize desperate measures in prayer as a last resort, are quick to cover their sin, allow the Holy Spirit only to have limited access in their life, view repentance as a deplorable experience, aggressively seek revenge when offended by another, driven by a passion for personal happiness, concentrate on outward impressions, are stubbornly resistant to the will of God, are casual and complacent about spiritual warfare with the enemy, are characterized by an indifferent attitude toward the truth of the Word of God. If that's not the people of God today, I don't know what is. Right there, when you think about it, how are your priorities as far as God is concerned? How is your prayer life? How is your worship? How is your sacrifice? How is your family life? And I put about non-existent over here on the right in a lot of cases. How is your children's spiritual life? How's your concern for the lost? How's your effort to talk to somebody about Christ? How's your criticism of others, your complaint life, your murmuring, your attitude? In Joel's day, they went from having wine, W-I-N-E, to wine, W-H-I-N-E. I think that's how you spell it. They went from wine to wine. You know what I'm saying? They were whining. Now, what about us? Where are we at? It's amazing how fast a Christian can get defeated today. It's amazing how fast. You can call somebody up one day, oh man, I'm on cloud nine, man, God's moving in my life, man, the Holy Spirit, woo, God's been blessing, man, I'm on fire for God, man. The next day, man, they down in the dumps so far down you can't hardly find them. Huh? Oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do, man. Just like that. Listen, America, and especially the church, is ripe for God's judgment. I read where one fellow said the sodomites in hell are probably sitting there scratching their head wondering why God hadn't judged America already the way he judged them. Huh? They're probably wondering about that down there in hell. So we see one of the second things that precedes a revival is a righteous judgment from God. And then the third thing that always precedes a revival preceded the revivals in the Old Testament, and I think still do today, is the raising up of an immensely burdened leader or leaders. the raising up of immensely burdened leaders or leaders. You can look through the Old Testament, Moses, Samuel, David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoiada, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Joel, all those guys, somebody got a burden, or God made it so that they had a burden, the same burden that he had for his people. You know what happened? Somebody woke up and saw the condition of the people and really got a burden for that. Nehemiah is a good one there. I think y'all studying something in the Sunday school class about Nehemiah. Man, those walls that you were talking about that were tore down, those things were tore down for years. It was rubble, man. You couldn't hardly move around. And I mean, how come the rest of the people didn't notice it? How come they didn't see it? They just kind of looked at it and walked by. It's like problems that happen around any church building. I'm telling you, the roof could be falling in it. Sometimes I wonder if anybody's going to notice it but me. I say, well, look at the roof. Yeah, you know, I saw. But how come, you know, and finally Nehemiah got a burden for it. He said, man, look at this. This is God's city. The walls are crumbling all down around it, and nobody cares about it. And he started getting a burden for it there, and he started talking about it. And man, he got some other people on board to say, look how bad this is. We got to get this thing fixed. And so they did. And got a revival started. And then the fourth thing is some extraordinary action. The fourth thing that preceded a revival is some extraordinary action, and I mean by the people themselves, not from God, even though God's leading this way. And this is a key thing. It's really, I want to talk about this, you know. Many times there was a term there I read, and I was reading in Joel in verse 14. He said, sanctify a fast. That means set it apart. Call a solemn assembly. If you look that up, solemn assembly, and there's a lot of places where they had them, but they didn't call it that. A solemn assembly, it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus 33:7-11, when that preceded that, he pitched a tent outside the camp. This was with the golden calf business. And he called everyone who sought the Lord to go outside the camp, away from the place of sin, to meet the Lord. That's significant right there. He said, listen, we got to do something. We got to do something drastic. He said, what we're going to do, number one, we're going to repent. That's drastic right there. You know what I'm saying? We get so comfortable in sin, the thought of repentance never enters our mind. We just get comfortable, come to do it. The thing that we just got to make a change, cut it off just immediately, you know, that can be a drastic thing. I'm not saying it's not going to be painful or can be painful, but we just need to cut it off. And he said, listen, I want you to get away from the place of sin. Get away from it. Separate yourselves. The Bible tells that in the New Testament, to separate ourselves from the unclean thing, separate ourselves. And meet the Lord. I mean, that's just that was a drastic measure right there. He put it out there. I mean, you had an effort. You had to go. You had to go out there. No nonchalant worship of God. It was a call to repentance, and a time period. It was a time set aside there. Get out of that rut. That's what it is. You know the old saying: you can't do the same thing over and over and over again, expect anything to be different. You gotta do something. Sometimes we got to do some drastic things. I've been listening to more preaching than I used to. I've been listening to it on the radio, and I'll be doing some things when I can do it. And you know, sometimes I'm sitting there thinking, I'm not going to put the preaching on. I'm just not going to do it. And I'm sitting there thinking, I have a little battle going on. Well, why not? You can listen to it now while you're doing what you're doing. Why don't you want to? I don't know. I just don't want to listen to it. And then I'll finally say, well, you know, it's probably what I ought to do. Now, do I always feel like it? No, but without fail, I get it on. Man, there's a hot message on it. Man, that's good. And I get my notebook out, and I quit doing what I'm doing, and I start writing down some stuff. I said, this would be good preaching. This would be good right here. This would be good. Huh? See how it works? Doesn't mean you always feel like it. Doesn't mean you always feel like it, but you just go ahead and do it. And so there has to be, you know, something, putting away of sin. That's going to be, and like I say, separation unto God. And usually a period of time. That's why we have like revival meetings, okay? Where these churches nowadays, I tell you, this is how Saul, years ago, I don't know if any of you remember this, old enough remember this, maybe the Markhams, y'all. Years ago, they'd have revivals for 3 weeks. I mean, they planned them for 3 weeks when they got started. They didn't say, well, we're going to wait and see what happens Friday night, and then we'll have another. No, they start 3 weeks. When I came along, my pastor, we had a revival, two revivals a year. We had a spring and a fall, whether you needed it or not, and we always needed it. But, you know, and it was always a week. We was going to go from Sunday night or Monday night right on through to Friday night. Now churches, they say, well, we had a revival from Monday to Wednesday. We've already cut them down to 3 days. Next thing you know, we'll just have, why don't we just have Revival Sunday? We'll just pick a Sunday out of the year. This is our revival today, you know. I mean, listen, there's always a period of time to, like, quit doing all the other junk you're doing. Get focused on God for an extended period of time and set some time aside. Like, that's what we're going to do. I'm not saying you have to quit going to work that day, but every night, quit doing whatever it is you are usually doing. You have to miss Andy Griffith for a whole week. I know it's tough, but, you know, you've probably seen him 25 times already. But you'd have to do something. And what we do, we have a week set aside, a one-week thing. I told them a three-day revival, it'd take 3 days to get our sins under the blood before we can even start to think about revival. I mean, what's the point, man? You might as well just not have it, the way I look at it. But I know good preachers that do it, and, you know, whatever. But I like doing the whole week thing. And you know, because lots of times, hey, last year was Friday night before anything broke loose around here. Friday night, man, we had some action there on Friday night. And so we're setting, there's a specific time. Sometimes they would have 7 days, 10 days, sometimes 3 weeks, even in the Old Testament, they had that. A meeting called to seek the Lord. That was what it was fast. Usually a fast was called. Now get this, I know this is tough for you. Right here, what a fast was, it was a separation from our preoccupation with the physical needs to focus on the spiritual need. Everybody want to agree with me? You know, you want to agree that we got a preoccupation with our physical needs? Don't you think we got a preoccupation with our food? I think we do. Amen. Y'all get in the mood. Get in the mood. Yeah, we got a preoccupation with our physical needs. That's what really a fast is all about. It teaches you a lot of other things. Like I say, if you can't say no to your stomach, you probably can't say no to nothing else, right? Some of you aren't sure about it, right? All right, we'll forget it. Now, listen, just because you call a meeting, that can get to be abusive too. Some of them solemn assemblies, you know, you can call a meeting and like, we can mess anything up, honestly. Humans, we can mess it up. Right now we meet every week. We meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We have revivals every year. But you know what? You can go through the motions and all that. You can just go through the motions and all that. And you know, in the Old Testament, the people had done some things. They had done they had some visible signs of repentance that didn't necessarily mean it was genuine. Look right there in Joel chapter 2, 12 and 13. It says this, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Look here, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You know, he says, rend your heart and not your garment, which happens to be the title right away. See, listen, you know what? They had an outward sign. They would, sometimes they were supposed to be mourning. They would sit in sackcloth in ashes, and they would rend their garments, and they'd dump ashes on their head, which was just an uncomfortable thing. And that was to show everybody outwardly that they were mourning. And a lot of people, they were in mourning. But you know what? That could get to be ritualistic. I'm not going to rip my suit because I like it. But I go down here and flop down here on the floor and sit down and rip my shirt and sit there and mourn. And I do that every week. Say, boy, look at the pastor. He's really grieving. I mean, it just could be on the outside, though, because you don't see my heart, right? He said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I don't care about you rending your garments, basically what God's saying. He's saying, I want you to rend your hearts. He said, I want it in here, not on the outside. Outside's okay. But I want it on the inside. That's really what I want. So that tells me it had got to be a ritualistic thing. Oh, well, let's call a solemn assembly. Let's have a revival. Let's have a revival in March. Okay, oh, man, the preacher's going to expect us to be there every night. You know, but or we'll go every night and we'll look really good, man. Especially, you'll feel really good. I came Monday through Friday. I was here every night. Well, that's great. But I'm hoping that something happens on the inside that, you know, and not just showing up on the outside. You know, because we can pray and sing and do all those things. It's the heart. It's the heart that matters. And listen, and God knows. Right over here in Isaiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there if you want to. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, listen to what God said. And this is in the topic I'm on now. He says, bring no more vain oblations, incense and abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, which is sin. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear your hands. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So here we're saying, really, you know what God's saying right there? He said they had got to the point they would call it a solemn meeting. They would call it an assembly. They would do those things over and over when they probably see the need for it there. And the people got into doing that as a habit. But nothing in here changed. You know what God's saying? I'll translate Isaiah chapter 1 that I just read right there. What God's saying, I'm sick. I'm sick of the pretense. That's what I want to say. I'm sick of it. I'm sick and tired. I'm sick of you coming to the altar with unconfessed sin. I'm sick of you coming to the altar with unrepentant attitudes. I'm just sick of it. He wants it to be the real thing. The real thing. You know, and it's really up to us. Listen, God gives us encouragement along the way. Joel chapter 2, verse 16, he said, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom grow forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And then in verse 18, he said, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Man, listen, when they turn back to God, he gives us in the midst of judgment, even then, as severe as that was, that God gives his people encouragement. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's still a chance. You got a chance right there. Because this is what I think. In the case where it wasn't severe and final for those people, if God is chastening us, then that means he wants to make something out of us. He wants to do something with us. The fact that he didn't kill us, you know, is a good sign that God still wants to do something with us. The fact that he hasn't brought the judgment that he did on the Sodomites, hadn't brought it on America today, that there's still a chance. If God's people would turn to him with all their heart and repent and set the world aside and separate themselves from that and turn to God with all their heart, rend their hearts and not their garment, there's a chance that God can do something with us. That, you know, there's that possibility. I mean, listen, God had passed judgment on Nineveh till Jonah finally got his carcass down there where God wanted him to be, and he preached, and they had a great revival, and man, and God spared him. I mean, it was about 125 years. God was going to judge him right then. I mean, right then, they was on the verge of judgment from God until Jonah went and preached the word of God. And it said they repented. They repented. I mean, the Ninevites, man. The Ninevites repented. And that revival lasted about 125 years, not a judgment. God judged them finally. But there was a change in the hand of God because somebody went down and preached, and it's not only because somebody went down and preached, but because the people listened to the preaching. And they turned back to God. Listen, we've got a chance. God's still showing us grace, and he asks us right there, this is what he wants above all things, nothing on the outside, everything on the inside. If you get the inside straight, the outside will show. He said, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. Get that mole hard hearts plowed and prepped and prepared, and then God can pour out his spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And Lord, help us. Lord, help us create a desire in our hearts and help us to be more faithful to you, Lord. Help us to love you like we should. Lord, just help us keep looking to you, looking to your cross, what you've paid for us, what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, ask for your filling. Lord, a manifest presence every meeting that we have. Lord, that we can just have the joy that we should have as your people. Lord, that we can be filled with the Spirit. Lord, be willing, Lord, to go out and speak to people about what you've done for us. Lord, lead others to that saving knowledge of you. Lord, just give us strength. Lord, we know we're in the last days. We know Satan's kicking hard. Lord, fighting against us, resisting us, Lord. It's a tough time, Lord, but we know we have the victory if we put our faith in you. And so help us to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.